Lesson number 43 over the intertestament period. This is the second in a two-part series. The Old Testament ends in 400 BC with the Jews living under the Persian Empire. It is when Ezra prepares them for the future with an improved Hebrew alphabet, the finished Hebrew canon, local synagogues, and the Sanhedrin. During most of the 300s, they continue under the Persians. But near the end of the 300s and all during the 200s, they live under the Greeks ruling from Egypt, the Ptolemies. It is when some of the Jews become Hellenized, meaning they prefer Greek thinking and life more than the Jewish ways. It is during this time that a few of the Jews in the Sanhedrin accept Greek thinking, which includes the idea of being open to new ideas. They listen to and then accept certain Gnostic or New Age ideas and mix it with Jewish beliefs. They begin teaching it to others and gain a following. The majority of the Sanhedrin know this is heresy and remove the teachers from the Sanhedrin. They force them and their followers out of Jerusalem. This group moves eastward and sets up a community alongside of the Dead Sea. They have with them their Jewish-Hebrew sacred writings. But then they begin to write books of their own, explaining their new beliefs. All their books become known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Of the 800-plus that have been found, only 127 are copies of Old Testament books or commentaries on them. 700 others are about their false beliefs. These Jewish leaders believed false teaching because of Greek thinking. Be open to new ideas. This happened in the 200s BC when the Jews were under the Ptolemies, ruling from Egypt. Now in the 100s, the Jews as a nation live under Greek kings ruling from Syria. These kings all come from the same family known as the Seleucids. Their capital is Antioch. It is the Seleucid Greeks who divide the entire area into five provinces. The nation of Judah is now called Judea. Then going north, the area where the Samaritans have their temple and continue to live is called Samaria. Further north, the area that includes the Sea of Galilee is called Galilee. Directly across from Galilee to the east is the province of Trachonitis. To the east of Samaria and Judea, on the other side of the Jordan River, is the province of Perea. The Jews are treated harshly under the Syrian Greeks, but they can still live under their own Jewish laws. This means the high priest continues as their leader and authority. He is now sharing his leadership with the Sanhedrin. From the beginning, the responsibility of the Sanhedrin has been to protect the Jewish identity of the nation. They are to teach each generation about Jewish beliefs and practices. But starting in the 100s, things begin to change. The Jewish people and Sanhedrin become divided in their outlook, Jewish ways versus Greek ways. A minority of the Sanhedrin has become Hellenized and wants to bring Greek thinking into Jewish life. Over time, they will become more and more progressive or liberal in their thinking about the future of the nation and about their spiritual beliefs. However, the majority of the Sanhedrin are still pro-Jewish. They are conservative in their outlook and want a strong Jewish identity of the nation. They are proud of their Jewishness and want strict Jewish laws. These differences come to a head in the 170s BC. Each side is convinced the high priest should be from their viewpoint. This is a crucial time for the Jews. If their high priest supports a strong Jewish identity, he will emphasize and enforce Jewish laws and Jewish culture. If the high priest is a Hellenist, he will have great tolerance, encouraging the Jews to accept Greek ideas and culture. Over time, Jewish identity, faith, and practice could be lost. In 174 BC, the high priest in office is pro-Jewish. His brother, brother number two, is pro-Greek. He is willing to do anything to become high priest. He decides to go to the Syrian Greek king. He offers him a large sum of money plus the promise he will make Jerusalem pro-Greek if the king will name him as high priest. The king likes the idea, since it will put money in his pocket. He removes brother one, the current high priest, and puts brother number two in his place. 3 years go by. Now a Jewish man, not even from the tribe of Levi, goes to the king and offers him an even bigger payment if the king names him as high priest. The king agrees. More money in his pocket. So brother number two is out, and a non-Levite Jewish man is in. He is more pro-Greek than anyone. The following year, 170 BC, this Syrian king, Antiochus IV, invades Egypt, wanting to add some of its land to his already large empire. Winning the battle, he claims victory and leaves. Heading for home, he hears brother number two has returned to Jerusalem to get his position back. So Antiochus and his armies invade Jerusalem and take all the money stored at the temple. By this time, the temple had many functions. One of them is to be the national treasury where the money reserves are stored. Antiochus takes the money and puts the non-Levite back in power as high priest. 2 years go by. Egypt rebels. It is now 168 BC. Antiochus and his armies attack Egypt, but are defeated. Angry that he has lost control of Egypt, the king knows he can still control the Jews. So again, as he heads for his home in Syria to the north, Antiochus stops at Jerusalem. He orders the entire province of Judea to be Hellenized. Antiochus believes he is deity. It is why, much earlier, he had taken the added name Epiphanes. Put together, Antiochus Epiphanes means the visible God. So with this belief and the desires to get rid of Judaism, he goes to the temple grounds and burns a pig on the altar of animal sacrifices. He then enters the temple and goes to the room where the ark used to be. In this room, the most holy place, he puts up a statue of the Greek god Zeus. He then goes outside and tells the people it is a statue of himself. Everyone must worship him. Daniel described this event in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. His armed forces of Antiochus will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. The word desolation means that because of this desecration, the temple is unfit for worship. No one will come, and the place will be deserted, desolate. This action of Antiochus Epiphanes is important to know about because it is a picture of future events. In the New Testament, Jesus refers to Antiochus and uses the exact phrase, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation, get out of town immediately." He is telling the apostles, within their lifetime, the temple will be desecrated and unusable again. It happened in 70 AD when the Roman armies entered the temple and then destroyed it. But, typical of Jewish writing, there's double meaning. There will be an event, still in our future, when someone like Antiochus will do what he did. Paul mentions it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, where he says that Satan's man, Antichrist, will set himself up in the Jewish temple, proclaiming himself to be God. If we do not know the story of Antiochus Epiphanes, we do not understand the details and significance of what Jesus and Paul said. The actions of the Romans and Satan's man would be based on getting rid of Judaism and all that it represented. With the action of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian Greeks, called the Seleucids, have control of the Jewish temple for the next 38 months, starting in 168 BC. They also take control of the whole land. Antiochus destroys the walls that Nehemiah had repaired 300 years earlier. He kills thousands of the Jews. Women and children are sold into slavery. All sacred scrolls that are found are burned. He names a foreigner to be their governor and puts the false high priest back into power. To make sure that Jewish faith and culture do not survive, Antiochus puts the Jews under Greek laws. Judaism is outlawed, with no more animal sacrifices or Sabbath observance. Circumcision is forbidden. Anyone reading Jewish scriptures will be killed. The Jews must now worship only Greek gods and practice the Greek religion. Altars to Zeus are built throughout the land. Many of the Jews see nothing wrong in worshiping Greek gods. Some cooperate out of fear. But for other Jews, the worship of pagan gods is unthinkable. Although they are a small group, they are the believing remnant. They will be faithful to God no matter what. It takes a year before they can take their stand, 167 BC. An agent of the king arrives in a village 18 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He is there to make every Jewish person offer a sacrifice in worship of Zeus. He offers a reward to the elderly priest if he will be the first to sacrifice. If the oldest and most respected leader of the village worships Zeus, the rest will do the same. But Mattathias the priest refuses. When another Jew steps forward to offer an animal in honor of Zeus, Mattathias is so horrified he kills the Jew, the king's agent, and destroys the altar. Knowing this will bring certain death, Mattathias, his five sons, and their families go into hiding in the hills surrounding the village. Soon they are joined by others who want to defend the name of God. From their refuge, Mattathias and his men go out at night, overturn the altars of Zeus, and encourage the Jews to follow only the God of Israel. Because of his age and health, Mattathias dies the next year, but one of his sons, Judas, takes over. Judas and his four brothers deliver quick strikes against Syrian fighters stationed throughout the area. Because of these hammer-like blows, Judas is nicknamed Judas the Hammer. In Greek, the word is Maccabeus, so he becomes known as Judas Maccabeus. This name will be permanently given to the rest of the brothers and their families. King Antiochus hears about these attacks. Assuming they are random and small, he sends a small number of troops to deal with the situation. But Judas and his men attack the royal troops and kill them. With this, the king knows the rebellion is serious. He sends a bigger army, but Judas defeats them twice. With these victories, Judas goes to Jerusalem and drives the Syrians from the temple. As priest, he and other priests who are with him build a new altar and purify the temple. In 165 BC, after 3 years of desolation, the temple is now ready to be used. One final requirement is to light the temple menorah. According to Jewish tradition, they can only find a one-day supply of sacred oil. It will take 7 more days to make any further sacred oil. But rather than waiting, they decide to light the menorah with a one-day supply and they rededicate the temple. Miraculously, the oil continues to burn for 8 days, just long enough for the Jews to consecrate new oil. The Jews' survival as a people and culture, the freedom to use their temple and to worship God openly, is so wonderful, Jewish leaders make it a holiday to be celebrated forever. They call it the Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Lights. Today we know it as Hanukkah, the Hebrew word for dedication. The celebration lasts for 8 days. They always have a menorah known as a Hanukkiah, with 9 branches holding 9 candles. The center candle is taller and is called the servant candle. It is used to light the other candles, one each night for each of the 8 days. In doing this, the Jews are reminded forever of God's deliverance and provision. After gaining their spiritual freedom, God now uses Judas and his brothers to gain political freedom, independence. Over the next 23 years, the 5 brothers will lead volunteer armies against the Syrian Greek troops. 2 of the brothers will die in separate battles, but 3 will go on to become leaders. In 161 BC, Rome recognizes the Jews as an independent state and signs a treaty with them. In the same year, 161, Judas is killed, but Jonathan, his brother, takes over. He wins many victories and is named high priest. After almost 25 years without a legitimate high priest, the Jews once again have a godly one as their leader and authority. After 19 years of leadership, Jonathan is tricked and murdered by the Syrians. His brother Simon takes over. During these years, God is using these brothers and their followers to preserve the Jews, their faith, and their culture. They take control over more and more territory. Even though the armies of the enemy are double in size of the Jews' armies, God gives his people miraculous victories. When Daniel talked about this time period, he said in Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, "With flattery he, King Antiochus, will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him." Finally, in 142 BC, with Simon as their leader, the Jews are given their complete independence as a people and nation. They are no longer a part of any Greek empire. This is their first independence from Gentile rule since the days of Nebuchadnezzar, some 450 years earlier. Simon as high priest is such a wonderful and wise ruler. The Jews give him the title leader and high priest forever until a trustworthy prophet should arise. This means, until the Messiah comes, all our rulers must be a high priest from the direct family line of Simon. This is the beginning of the Asmonean or Hasmonean line of priest. Hashmon was the family name from two generations back. During this time of Maccabean leaders, many of the people and Sanhedrin see the dangers of Hellenism. They now believe Jewish faith and practices should be completely separated from Greek ideas and beliefs. They talk so much about being separate, they become known as the separatist. The Greek word is Pharisee. From this point onward, Jewish people are always divided about their identity, nationally, religiously, and culturally. Those who want all things Jewish are considered Pharisee in belief, separatist. They are conservative, wanting separation from Gentile influence. Jews who are open to Greek ideas are Sadducee in belief. They want to be more inclusive in the nation, in religious beliefs and culture. They are Hellenist. In the Sanhedrin, 2/3 are pro-Jewish, separatist Pharisees. 1/3 are pro-Greek Hellenist Sadducees. Simon is the last of the 5 sons of Mattathias. Sadly, he is high priest and leader for only 8 years. Then, he and his 2 sons are murdered by a power-hungry son-in-law. However, a 3rd son escapes and takes control. His name is John Hyrcanus, Hyrcanus, Hyrcanus. Ruling from Jerusalem, he takes control of land in all directions. As high priest, he is the Jews' leader for 29 years until 104 BC. He is the last godly leader the Jews will have. When he dies, the Jews have 41 more years of independence from 104 to 63 BC. But they are terrible years, full of murder, family strife, and civil war. It starts with the son of John Hyrcanus. When he takes over as ruler and high priest, he wants to make sure he stays in power. So he puts his mother in prison and starves her to death. He puts all 4 of his brothers in prison and kills 3 of them. Remember, this is the high priest, the highest spiritual leader of the Jews. Fortunately, he is leader for only 1 year. Before he can kill his 4th brother, he dies from drink and disease. His widow frees the 4th brother from prison, marries him, and makes him ruler and high priest. He takes control of the northern province of Galilee, but he cannot control his own province of Judea. He kills 50,000 of his own Jewish people. When he dies in 76 BC, he leaves 2 sons. Both are determined to be the next high priest and leader of the nation. The 2 sons will sell out Jewish independence for their own personal power. The daughter will marry an important Idumean leader. First, let's look at those two sons. They fight over which of them will be the high priest and leader of the nation. By this time, the Romans have come on the scene. They have taken over all of Italy, Greece, northern Africa, and are now moving eastward, carving out an empire for themselves. Each of these two sons goes to the Roman general in their area. Each tells the general he will turn over the land of the Jews to the Romans if the Romans will name him as head priest and put his brother in prison. General Pompey is more than happy to respond. By getting all the Jewish land under Roman control, he will receive praise and reward from Caesar in Rome. So in 63 BC, he attacks Jerusalem, takes control, and places one brother as high priest and puts the other in prison. Jewish independence comes to an end because personal power was more important than national freedom. During the next 20 years, the Romans fight among themselves and the Jews fight among themselves. Then in 48 BC, Julius Caesar becomes head of the Roman Empire. There's a man who risked his life for him. As reward, he names him governor of Judea. This man is an Idumean. Remember, that is the Greek name for the Edomites. The governor names two of his adult sons as governors of other provinces. When he is killed, one of his sons goes to Rome. It is now 40 BC. Octavius is the new Caesar. The son asks to have his father's job, governor of Judea. But he wants a different title to give him more power to control the area. So instead of being called governor, he's given the title king over Judea. He wants to keep this job for a long time. This means he will need the support of the Jews. He knows his ancestors, the Edomites, were considered enemies of the Jews and that he is seen as an outsider. To impress the Jews, he uses Roman money to enlarge the Jewish temple and beautify Jerusalem. To become an insider, he marries into the family line of the Jewish Maccabean rulers. He goes to the family of John Hyrcanus and marries the granddaughter of one of those two sons. He then names her 17-year-old brother as high priest. With these actions, this Idumean governor achieves his goal. Because of his building program and the fact he marries a woman of Maccabean descent, many of the Jews now like and support him. As a result, he will be in power for 32 years. But during these years, every time he thinks a family member is trying to replace him as king, he resorts to murder. He kills two of his sons, his wife from the Jewish Maccabean line, her three brothers, and her mother. It is this man, Herod the Great, that is king of Judea when Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Herod kills family members because he thinks his position as king is threatened. No wonder he reacts when the Magi ask him, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Since he killed his own sons, it is not surprising that he kills all baby boys 2 years and under in the area of Bethlehem. We have looked at 400 years of history that produced dramatic changes for the Jews. At the end of Malachi, the Jews were recognized as a people and nation. The Persians were in control. Aramaic was the common language. Their spiritual leaders were governor, high priest, and prophets. The only place for spiritual instruction was in Jerusalem on the temple grounds. Only Jews living within the land came to Jerusalem to celebrate the holy days. Changes first started with Ezra's influence. He confirmed and closed the Hebrew canon. He started local synagogues and the Sanhedrin. Changes continued as Jews developed these tools. Changes also came with the various empires. During Alexander's empire, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, Greek became the common language. Greek ideas, beliefs, and culture became appealing to many. But it also gave concern to many. This is why living under the Maccabees caused many Jews to look at their national, cultural, and religious identity. They wanted to remain totally Jewish, separate from Gentile or Greek influence. By New Testament times, under the Roman Empire, not just local Jews, but the dispersion Jews, the diaspora, come to Jerusalem for Jewish holy days and feast. All the scrolls used in the synagogues for Old Testament readings are now in the Aramaic language. Divisions among the people continue. Some are pro-Greek or Hellenist Jews. The majority, however, are pro-Jewish with Pharisee or separatist belief. The Sanhedrin has now developed into three branches: the chief priest, scribes, and elders. There are 24 chief priests known as the Sadducees. They are known for their pro-Greek, Hellenist views and beliefs. They oversee the priests who serve in the temple and have great influence in who is chosen as high priest. They are an elite group of priests from several wealthy Jewish families who have bought these positions. There are 23 scribes known as the scribes or the teachers of the law. They are pro-Jewish, Pharisee in belief, separatist. They are the ones within the Sanhedrin who teach and explain the law and keep alive the expectation of a Messiah. In the beginning, they only explained the 613 laws of God. But now, they spend all their time teaching the fence laws, the Mishnah. There are 24 elders. These are older members of the Sanhedrin, known as the Pharisees. Obviously, they are very pro-Jewish, Pharisee, separatist in belief. They are the enforcers of the law. In the beginning, they had been concerned about people breaking God's laws. Now all their attention is focused on the people breaking Mishnah laws. They bring them before the entire Sanhedrin to reprimand, fine, or put them in prison. In the New Testament, when Jesus rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees, he is never rebuking the common people. He is only reproving one or more of those Sanhedrin branches. When he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," he is talking to two branches, the teachers and enforcers of God's laws. When the gospel writers talk about the chief priest and Pharisees, it means the entire Sanhedrin body. In that case, both the scribes and elders are lumped together and called Pharisees because both are separatist or Pharisee in belief. When the writers talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're contrasting the pro-Jewish and pro-Greek factions of the Sanhedrin. During the 400 years of history, there was unbelievable corruption and evil with the Gentile rulers, and even more within Jewish leadership. We cannot help but ask, how could there be any believing remnant that survived when Jesus came to this earth? Beside the grace of God, the answer is twofold. First, there was a believing remnant because teachers in their local synagogues taught and explained God's word faithfully and accurately. They were then encouraged to live godly lives. A second reason there was a believing remnant is because the people themselves studied God's word on their own. They grew in their knowledge of God and put it into practice in daily life. When others watched them, they wanted spiritually to have what the believers had. And so the believing remnant grew and continued through the years. Looking at the evil in the world around us, looking at all the false teaching within the churches, we ask the same question. How will there be any believing remnant that survives when Jesus returns for us? The answer is the same. Number one, by sitting under teachers who teach and explain God's word faithfully and accurately. And number two, by studying God's word on our own, growing in our knowledge of God, and living in such a way that others will come and say, I want your God to be my God. With this, the believing remnant will grow and continue until Jesus returns. Let's close in prayer. Father, we look forward to the return of Jesus, but as we wait, help us to be discerning in the teaching we listen to. As the believing remnant, keep us faithful to study, to grow, and to live godly lives. May others be attracted to you because of what they see in our lives. And thank you, it is possible because of Jesus. Amen.